Let me start with a word of prayer and then we'll run over a quick introduction. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, and as we come before you, Lord, with at the very least respect, but with great honor for you and appreciation and acknowledgement that, Lord, not only are you our creator and our maker, but you're the one who has so cared for us. You've given your own life for us. You've put your arms around us. You've brought us home. You've recreated us in your Son and given us a kingdom to live in full participation with you, our divine God. And we want to give you thanks and look forward to so much more as we grow each day in love to one another, to you, and in appreciation of who and what you are. We ask you to quicken your word to our hearts today. Touch us in wonderful ways that we might be totally aware that we're in your presence. And we pray that in any way you'd be free to accomplish the things you want by your precious Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, guys, what we have up here is February 21st, and we're going to do a couple songs. Once again, they'll be kind of get in a little niche, so it'll be some of what we've had, and maybe go out a little bit farther on another one. Then we're going to talk in the study about the quad relationships as we've been moving ahead. Prior to that, though, right after the songs, we'll jump into those two articles that I asked everyone to read in reference to kind of an assignment. And I just thought it would be good to open the discussion. What we're really looking for is it's a segue to 1 John. And is there content in the Epistle of 1 John that can lend some perspective on how we in our contemporary world might deal with what was brought up in those two articles? Without being necessarily critical of our fellow man and positions he might take, we'll want to take a look at how John suggests that we see and deal with things that are brought into our lives. So, that being said, if there aren't any questions, we'll jump ahead to, we'll spend 10, 15 minutes looking at these two articles now. Is it safe for me to assume we all read them? We all had a chance to read them?
I read the first one. I forgot we were supposed to read them both.
Okay.
I apologize.
It's all right. Anybody else?
I could go and print it off right now and I'd read it quickly. But anyway, I'll just listen to that part of the discussion.
Okay, well, I'll probably highlight a couple of paragraphs in that second one because that's the first one's just a response to the headline. Right. Two-thirds of LGBT Christians say they don't feel comfortable in church.
That's the one I read.
Yeah, and the second one actually is a presentation by pastor, teacher, well-educated Harvard-Oxford fella. And gives us a definition of how to resolve that. And his position is this one. Most gay Christians don't feel safe in church. What's the answer? Stop idolizing sex and get back to Jesus. And if you just read the headline, most of us would probably not guess where exactly he's going to go. And where he does go.
Yeah.
It's this, it's that PDF I sent you, Marcia.
Yeah.
So okay. there's no rush on it, but,
that's the one I read.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, then you're good. All there. Right. First one's just a short one. Little, kickoff to introduce to this one, actually, because what we want to be talking about really here is his main focus, his solution, and where he's coming from,
right.
And then take note of all of that in an objective context, and then look at 1 John and see how we might agree, disagree, or ourselves respond. This has everything to do with how we might share the gospel with someone, to what we might define as these questions here. What's the nature of God, nature of man? What is salvation? How do I know, reference to being saved, that I'm a Christian? And if I have God's Spirit, and what? And then at the bottom, these you can look up later in the week, is really a response, and the titles give it away probably from a positional place. But does anybody have anything they want to say about those two articles, and especially the second one, before I might do a little probing? And the more you have to say, the less probing I'm going to do.
Well, I would like to say one thing. I would like to say that when it talks about the headline right off the bat, 2/3 of LGBT Christians feel they don't, say they don't feel comfortable in church. The ones that don't feel comfortable are the ones that I feel like they have a chance in knowing the Lord. The ones that are comfortable, I'd be worried about.
Okay. Just stretch it out a little bit. And contained in what you said, Curtis, and I think spot on, is the LGBT plus Christians, is the assumption. What I want to address, and what I think John's point, especially in the paragraph we're involved in, is whether somebody's a Christian or not, and then what's the criteria? The article, the second one, by the educated pastor-type person who has a high degree of empathy for LGBT Christians, is because he's an LGBT Christian himself, identifies as that. Is, and his solution, of course, is that it's the love of God. And a lot of times, in order to be delivered from over-sex type of things and making that the dominant theme and focus on that, is we should make the love of God the primary focus. And that, in turn, is the embracement of all humanity. And however it might make its self known, one way, of course, is LGBT. And the assumption then that one can be a Christian and be have that identity also, and to be comfortable in that. And so I guess I went over all of that in the sense of, I thought you had contained in what you said, Curtis, would be a question of whether they're Christians or not. So our question is, so we don't spend all day on this, is that get right to the point, is what is salvation, what's the nature of God, what happens at salvation, and what's the other one I had here, and how do you know, and how do you know have the Spirit of God? So when we tag on a particular identity, and then we have a subheading of Christian, somebody's taking a particular identity. And so what we want to look at in reference to John is what constitutes a Christian person? A lot of us are used to hearing things like, well, God made me this way, and so on and so forth. What actually happens at salvation in the context of how we might address some of these people? I'm purposely avoiding a direct answer, of course. You probably know where I fall on this, but John gives us wonderful answers and gives us a practical indication in this paragraph right here, Well, let's go down here and we can pull it up. In this paragraph, can we see responses to the dilemma that gay Christian people might be confronted with? And what is their rationale? What is their evidence? What is their justification for using the love of God as a defense for something that has been debatable throughout the history of mankind in reference to something that God himself finds deplorable? How can one put those two things together and be quite comfortable with it and then hide it behind the label of what they would perceive Christianity to be based on their understanding of the love of God? What have we done with that? My suggestion here is that I'd suggest, because I don't want to spend too much time talking about this, this is a prime example of what it means to deny Christ. And if you hear me saying that, the question then is, well, then what does it mean to affirm Christ in this context of addressing the issue of folks that want to label themselves as Christian, but in a historical context, normally you'd find it wouldn't be acceptable? What is salvation? We have the natural man, fallen, birthed, and men and women appear that way and so forth, but find themselves at odds with conscience, guilt, grasp, you know, the whole perspective on who God is and what the love of God is. So we've got to fit the love of God in with this. So as an example, what is it to deny the Son of God, or to reaffirm the Son of God in the context of inherent things in mankind? I mean, what has he done?
Well, so you're saying if someone said it, are you saying that if someone says that they believe that God was manifested in Jesus Christ and they believe that he died for their sins, that they're not a Christian if they are in a homosexual or lesbian?
Right, and so because that title and that particular subject area is so precarious, and other people might be listening to this, let's make it quite clear. If a murderer, if a murderer and or anybody to that in the context of their fallen nature wants to tag on that they're also Christians, what would we say to that? Why did Christ Jesus die for their sins? And what we've got to see is he didn't die for their sins in the normal way that we would look at it. He died to end the curse upon somebody. And in order to end the curse on somebody, he just didn't need to die. We needed to die. Yeah. Everything that was anathema to God that brought the curse upon natural man needed to be brought to a terminal, eventful end so that the life of God could be manifest in his house. Extreme terms like Paul uses and other places in the New Testament and Old Testament. He had to recreate mankind in himself. If you look at Ezekiel, he had to totally take out of and put into and remake and then cause somebody to walk by his spirit. So if we're going to say I'm a murderer, acknowledge it, adhere to it, and that I'm also a Christian, what have I done to the person of God and to his salvation? And am I actually in the experience of being a Christian? I'd suggest we've missed the whole point lack the experience, have no witness and testimony. What am I witnessing to? Is I'm redefining what the love of God is, what he had to do, and I'm making him like me. As
you're
a fan.
What? Mark, yes. You're saying murder, and murder is against the ten, is something that we're not supposed to do. It's against the Ten Commandments.
Good.
And yeah, and so, you know, so what if we say,
Wait a sec. Let's just stop before we'll end up spending the whole day on this. Why did Jesus die? To bring an end to what? Boil it down to the person. To bring an end to me, to put me to death under the curse. I was worthy of that. And in God's loving kindness, I get resurrected. But in doing that, he's remade me in himself. He's recreated me in Christ Jesus. And if we're going to attempt to put things into Christ Jesus and his person and his humanity, that we're under the curse, what are we doing? We're redesigning, remaking, reconfiguring God to what I see in my own eyeballs in reference to a fallen man in my image. I'm remaking God. And that isn't salvation. And to testify that I'm filled with his life, walking by his spirit, in communion and fellowship with him, I have to so rationalize my fallen constitution and nature to make it acceptable to him. Jesus did not need to die. It's just absurd. You got to boil this down and look at what he's done and what you and I, main point of this is what you and I have received. We have agreed with him that we needed to be brought to an end, to proclaim the love of Christ, his shed blood. And as Landy said, receive the forgiveness of sins. I have accepted, acquiesced, and given up to him as a rebel might in surrender to receive his gift of salvation, which entails the blood of Christ to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, at the least of which would be a nature of mine that would commit murder or whatever else we want to throw into the hopper. I can't allow those things to continue. Have I been recreated in Christ Jesus, picked up and put in him or not? And if I haven't been, then I can start cramming those things in and we end up redefining God. But he says, no, you can't do that. Time and time again in the epistle, it's by his spirit, in his spirit, we know him and so forth. This stuff to a Christian person in reference to God's nature that he so shares with us and indwells us with, brings us to a place of actually knowing this truth, knowing the truth of God. And that's what this paragraph brings out. And we're taught by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so at some point, we have to quit rationalizing the acceptance of fallen man in the context, in a corrupt nature, in the context of being a child of God. Because it isn't true. We can rationalize it all we want. No wonder if I'm a murderer and I go into church that I feel guilty for Pete's sake, so I don't feel welcome. If the Spirit of God is there, I shouldn't feel welcome. He's trying to woo me, as Curtis suggested, to become a Christian, to receive Christ, his salvation, my Savior, and not the superficial forgiveness of sins, but the end of a curse upon me, a new heart, one taken out, and so totally recreated in Christ that he causes me to keep his life and do him by his indwelling nature, life, person, holy, righteous, pure, and true. Unless we want to try to redefine God's nature and what he's like. The whole Old Testament is replete with how he is filled with wrath and hateful of corruption, of lying, inordinance. And we tiptoe around this junk, especially in today's church. It's just deplorable.
We keep talking about murderers? Why don't you talk about...
Because I thought I'd go to an extreme. What have we done with impurity, if we want to throw it into that category? We're accept a degree of redefining what it means to be inordinate. I took murder because it's so extreme. This is even more extreme. Because I've redefined human nature and put it into what's acceptable to God in the sense of his nature. And accept it and put it into a context. Let me go back up here. I got a couple of verses. And then to redefine the love of God, that we need to actually rightly understand the love of God in order to accept all people, no matter what it is, in the context of being a Christian. To receive Jesus Christ as Savior is an extreme, extreme, over-the-top thing to happen. We've surrendered our lives, totally. And to refuse him to not only recreate me, but then to the recreation of me in the new human nature and being a new person and all that type of stuff, to put caveats on it that, well, this still is included from fallen man, whether a murderer or a rapist or whatever it happens to be, a banker, whatever it is, I'm going to get this into my relationship with Christ. And we have to in turn say, if we actually know what salvation is, that's the way he is, because it's his character, it's his nature. So then we get verses like this, a couple out of the Old Testament. I'll read Psalms first. These things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. He's not like fallen man. He's not like us. We have been made like him. So if we're going to bring what we might suggest is issues from fallen man and cram it into what the humanity and nature of the God-man is, we've redefined the testimony of Scripture, what the Holy Spirit teaches us, redefined God's nature and crammed it into that. It's just absurd if we just take time to think about it, but we're so ready to defend our understanding of what we think the love of God is that we tiptoe around insulting anyone. And so, no, yeah, God loves you. And he has to love you. And I have to love you too. And we've redefined the love of God. Love of God puts us to death. The love of God brings an end to our self-existence in the context of our fallenness and recreates us. His blood is so severe that it cleanses all the ugly away. Now we can say, well, and especially with these two articles, that's not ugly. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing in the way to relate to other human beings. Where do we get the definition of that? We're getting that from man, not from God. We define God by his nature and by his spirit and by such a degree of purity and holiness. And it isn't temporal, it's eternal. None of this stuff is going to go home to heaven. None of it. Absolutely none of it. Even the good stuff of mankind ain't going home. Only the life of his son. Mm-hmm. And we fail to get a grasp on that. And we really need to let it dictate to us. Isaiah here, 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We reach up and bring down God's thoughts, and we recreate them in our image. There's a couple articles here I'd suggest that might be helpful just as stimulating a little thinking. One is why we made God in our image, and it's just a website, and so on. It's a little historical thing over the history of man and what we ourselves have done to God. It's written somewhat from a secular context, but it does a good historical presentation of how we've modified what we would define God to be and his person and his love and so on. So I that's at the bottom of the page. It's not very long. And then the second one, making God in our image, are we embarrassed by the true and living God. And I think so many Christians or pseudo-Christians are embarrassed by a right understanding of the love of God, of what it means Jesus died for me, and we're comfortable with remaking God into our image so that we can be happy together. And we've never come to the point where we actually had to yield up our lives to him to receive this so great salvation. I'm not saying us. We all have our testimony of being Christian people. But when we're challenged with what this pastor had to say on that second article in reference to, he suggests we need to rightly understand the love of God. And he puts it in the context of redefining the person of God and his love. And that's so terribly awful and dangerous. And it's anathema to 1 John paragraph we're studying, which is right down here again. I know I'm on a little rant here, but
a little?
It's just a little. It's just a little rant. I want this to be an example of what it means to deny Christ. It isn't just that I don't believe he lived historically. Or I do believe he died for me, but I don't believe his blood does this or that. I mean, there's all kinds of that stuff running around the Christian church. But to deny Christ denies his so great salvation that we in turn turn around and testify to. Well, we either don't know what we're testifying to and what the salvation of Christ is, or we're literally denying Christ and are a prime example of it's having left the body of Christ. They were part of us, but they're no longer of us because they went out. And I suggest to us that what we do with the person of Jesus is the core and key to understanding that. We are the only ones called to the defense of the love of God, and it comes to us in the full illustration of this Savior in our intimacy with him and it being witnesses and testimonies of what his life does to us. So I'm done with my rant, I think. Anyway, that's what I read that pastor's article because it comes across so in one perspective, so wonderfully redefines the love of God to embrace all of mankind and to embrace all mankind's rationale for God isn't mad at me. He loves me and him dying for my sins and so forth is I accept and I believe it. But these particular parts of my constitution aren't sinful. Murder as an example. And in between the lines, the other stuff. Anyway, again, anything else in that paragraph that you see might lend some light on this? If we have the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God, it's got to be the same Spirit of God that he is. It's him. So there's no unholiness, no unrighteousness, no impurity, no lack of integrity, no want of the nature of God in itself is love. He loved us enough to put us to death. He didn't love us enough to forgive us and let us live. He loved us enough to put us to death so that in turn I could have a whole complete life in a recreated constitution as a human in order for him to be able to live his life and share it with me.
So you're saying that loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself plus the other thing. That's when I can tell you're a Christian.
No. If you know the love of God as Jesus did, and you know he is the one who lives within you, you also know that you've been crucified with Christ. You have been put to death. It's no longer he who lives, we who live, but it's Christ who liveth in me, in my nature, my constitution, my affinities, my things that I like and love are what he does. And they aren't defined by what exists in fallen man and man's nature. There's no murder in there. There is no impurity in there. There is no, where's that, didn't I give us a list? I gave us a list. That ain't it. That ain't it.
No, that lascivousness and all that stuff.
All these lists that are constantly repeated. All these lists are constantly repeated. And where's the underscore that we fully well know is that I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that none of these things belong to you, and no one participating in these things will be coming home with me. Murder, impurity, however you want to put it.
But as long as you look like you are married to a woman and you're a man.
Why do you do that, Landy? Why do you want to make room for that?
I just want to say this.
Okay.
I'm just saying that people that look like they are Christians, they claim they love God, and you don't bother with them because they look like they're not doing it. What about a man who's lusting after his wife like he would lust after a harlot?
What about
him? You don't know his heart. Well, you don't know his heart.
Sure you do.
If he's a Christian too? You're saying he's a Christian and he's got this lust in his heart?
No, I'm saying he's not. What have I been saying?
Well, the thing is that you're pointing it out to these people that are mixed up, and you're not giving the Holy Spirit time to work on them after they love God. They love God. They receive.
I'm giving them their whole life. They can take their whole life to sort it out. But who's going to stand up and say, well, you better start working on it? When are we going to witness?
The Holy Spirit is going to convict them.
Is he?
And if they don't want to change, they're not going to want to be in church. That's what I'm saying. How are they going to learn to be a Christian if they're not around Christians? They're not hearing the word.
Well, I want you to answer that. Let's look at this paragraph. What does he say in this paragraph? All that I'm saying, Landy, all that I'm saying is that let's be explicitly clear about our witness and testimony and what he's done for us. And if somebody's in an entanglement of some sort, whatever it happens to be, that is not of God, then our witness and testimony should indicate that God can take care of that, not to cover it over or put it on the shelf or call it what it isn't.
Well, it makes provision for that.
Where?
In the Bible.
Where?
It says that you go to a person and you talk about their sin. And if they're not going to change, you take a witness. And if they still don't change, then the church itself gets involved with that. That's the institution of the church.
Okay, you're missing the whole point of what I'm talking about.
I know what you're talking about.
What?
I know you're talking about the fact that people don't realize that they don't appreciate the life-changing event that's happened to them. And they can still continue to live in sin and still love God, and it's not possible for them to do that.
Okay, then what do we do as Christians with them? What is it that comes out of our mouths? What is John's, what is John, how does John identify them? How does John identify us before we receive Christ as Savior?
Well, he can't identify us as liars because they're believing in Jesus Christ.
No, they're not. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? If you believe in Jesus Christ in the context of 1 John, something has happened to you. And I went over 20 minutes of what happened to us. We have a new nature. We have a new constitution. We're holy, righteous, pure, and true. We've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. That includes everything. I've been put to death. Nothing that's been put to death lives independent of the life of God. It can't, as he so blatantly says in this epistle. We may need that advocate to come back to him, but most of our fellow mankind, we are helping to come to a place of comfort and being who they are as fallen creatures, and they will not have salvation until they receive Christ as their Savior. To receive their Savior isn't partial. It's complete. It's entire. Why? Because it's a person. And in order for him to accomplish that in us, he has to bring us to an end. He has to share with us what we might call the new birth experience, his spirit, his life, his nature, all the things John touches on. And we no longer deny Christ. We affirm Christ in all his ramifications, which would include truth about what we're talking about. And not tiptoe around, fearful of offending somebody. And it's getting harder and harder, I know, in our day and age. But that article by that particular pastor is a place for deception, great pitfalls, and an acceptance of redefining God into our, and making him our own image, and redefining the love of God. And that does not exist like that. It just does not. And you can try to defend that.
I'm not defending their lifestyle. I'm not defending
You can defend the pastors redefining the love of God to make whatever we do as mankind acceptable because God loves us so much. He loved us enough that he put us to death. He loved us, not to let us live for a little while. He loved us enough to bring an end to us. Terminal. We can't have any of the stuff John talks about in regard to knowing God in that life unless we've been terminated. The door is not open. It's shut. There's a flaming sword standing around it, not letting anybody have access to life eternal. That sword has to bring us to a terminal end. And it isn't a gradual thing in the sense of I'm learning a little bit more about Jesus today and I'm dead a little more and alive a little more. We already know the answer to that. You can choose to live that way, but the message from that particular pastor in regards to the love of God is nothing more there needs to be brought to an end. How did he bring us to an end? That's the other part of it. How did he bring any one of us to an end?
Forgave our sin.
No. Does forgiving your sins bring you to an end?
Yeah, because you repent of them. You repent of them and you turn away from them.
How does that recreate you in Christ Jesus? How does that bring an end to where that corruption came from? How does that bring to an end to the heart that needs to be taken out? How does it do that?
It's evidence. It's evidence of what's happened to you.
What's happened to you?
You've died in Christ.
Okay. All right.
You died with Christ.
All right. We'll let this one go for a while. And if we can pick it up next week, but it'll be a recurring subject, not in reference to the current context of those articles, but just in reference to what in the world has he done to us that we can say such things and that he wants to bring that to all mankind. Unless somebody has something they want to add to it, we're going to start with this page. You guys recall we were here with, I think it's cold up your way in Canada from the looks of that.
I feel hot right now.
Well, look at Harvey and you'll cool right down.
He's got a toque on.
Yeah, looks like it's a cold day. All right, on this page, you guys, we're picking up where we left off. We finished off with prayers, and before that was insights. And now we're moving on to the quad relationships. And the quad relationships are these five books, of course. And we see the books here that we're going to touch on. An example of that then would be what we're looking for, quad relationships, for instance, in Galatians. Here's a passage out of Galatians that would be a sister passage having to do with the same content and insight as the Holy Spirit teaches us of what John has to say in this particular paragraph that we're dealing with. So that's what a relationship is. It's simply a parallel passage, exists someplace else in the quad. Out of 1 John, it may use different terms, but we're talking about the mind of God and the concepts. So in Galatians 5:16, we have, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, that could segue from, as an example, what it means to deny Christ or deny the Father, because his salvation offered to us and given to us, and what he wanted to do in his eternal purpose is make us his house, recreate us in Christ Jesus so he could indwell with his Spirit us, fill us with his love, give us a nature that's constitutionally fit for his life and his love, and so on. And so this isn't in the same words, but the context gives us a little context for, could that possibly be something that could be denying the Father or the Son if I find myself fulfilling the desires of the flesh? Somewhat of a sister passage to what we were just talking about, and so on. So they're opposed to each other, prevent you from doing what you would, and so on, the desires of the flesh. So that's an example in Galatians. Let me show an example in Colossians, and then I'll open it up for discussion. Colossians 1:9. This is the prayer. "And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to the glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And an awful lot there. Some could be segues to the previous discussion, but I pick this up from, can I get any of that out of giving me some depth of understanding that his anointing teaches us about everything? Is any of this relevant to that? So those are example. Next one I have Ephesians, and I have Hebrews. But, all right.
Why would they think? Oh.
Yes.
I just wonder why they would think that they would have to pray for that if they're talking to Christians that have already received the Holy Spirit and they're filled with all truth. Why would they have to pray for understanding and knowledge?
Okay. Yeah. All right, we can answer that as a group, I think. Anybody can jump in. Which one was that? That was Colossians.
Yeah, the Ephesians one, I think. Oh, Colossians, yeah.
Okay.
I'm kind of assuming they're talking to Christians.
They are.
Yeah.
They are. Colossians is written by Paul to the church in Colossae. Same with Ephesians, same with Galatians, they're all written to Christians. Same with 1 John, same with Hebrews.
Okay. I suppose it could be not to be drawn away by the Antichrist.
Well, what are we actually? Yeah. Okay. So there's that side of it. In other words, to bring us to knowledge and awareness of what's not of God. One would think primarily, though, it's to bring us to a knowledge and an awareness and experience of what is of God. So when he says in 1 John, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The assumption is that what I need to know about God, the Holy Spirit's going to teach me. And that, and just because I'm birthed doesn't necessarily I exhaust all of the eternal knowledge of God himself, which is unsearchable riches of Christ forever and ever and ever. We'll never quit learning about the wonders of God. So to lump into that, well, because I'm birthed by God, have his nature, I know everything about his nature, everything about him. There's some basics we do know. We've been talking in the previous discussion about things inherently. We know the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. We know what can keep us from temptation, walking in the Spirit, following the Spirit, and so on. We know what can lead us away, denying Christ and so forth. And so on. So I think that this prayer, I think, can't we safely assume that because Paul prays it and he prays it for Christians, that it's a definite possibility that I could maybe increase in knowledge of God and I can be fully pleasing to him. Okay, I know I was fully pleasing to him yesterday and most of today so far, but maybe I can be bearing fruit and well pleasing to him the rest of the day and then tomorrow and the next day. So there's faith involved in that, but the experience of that, I do not yet know. I can walk in faith that it will occur.
It's a continuous thing.
Well, if we base it like the love of God, if we base it on God, it's eternal, it's unending. He's what's the omni-knowledge one? Omnipotent, omniscient. He's omniscient. He knows all things and he resides within me and I know him and in me, but I will forever be walking with him, changing from glory to glory, which would encompass all aspects of the Godhead as, you know, these bodies you and I are in aren't going to be able to contain this stuff pretty soon. We're just going to explode and have new bodies. That's like what's that combustion one where you just explode into fire?
Spontaneous.
Yeah, it's a Christian spontaneous combustion. The knowledge of God will just blow us apart. But if we base it on the person of God, we would have to readily admit, okay, maybe I know everything. I would suggest, no, I have access, but I have to engage and participate in him living in order to know what else he wants to share with me. He's being unfathomable that he is. Right?
Yeah.
But some of us are kind of know-it-alls. Just when I'm on a rant, then when I'm on a rant, you got to know that.
Well, you didn't combust, at least.
No, but one of these days. All right, so anybody have any quad stuff that one might call a relationship? There's all kinds of them.
Well, there's one in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20.
Okay. Why don't you read it for us, Curtis? I'll pull up Power Bible, but...
Okay, it says, now unto him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think.
and tag it to the first John paragraph.
Yeah, let me get it over there too. I can tag it to, and you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know.
Yeah. Good. Anybody have another one? I don't have to have this so big. Well.
What are we tagging it to? What in particular?
Any passage in those five epistles, or four, because we're dealing with First John, in these four epistles that complement what John's saying in the paragraph we're involved in.
Okay.
Just complement it. In other words, I can see a little bit of this concept or idea, or it helps expand it really quite well, because it's being hit from a different perspective, but they're talking about the same thing, because we have the same life, the same Spirit, the same Father, the same Lord, and so on. And the knowledge is we all tap into the same knowledge base. His name is Jesus and the Father and so on.
Okay.
All right, so just tag it to that. I mean, if you can pull up, he who confesses the Son has the Father also, is that repeated somewhere else in a different format or context? In those five. I mean, you could jump to the Gospel of John and see, Father, I pray that there be one as we are one, and so on. You can do that kind of thing. But from one of these epistles, these four. Is there any place it broadens out our understanding of he's promised us eternal life? Maybe they're in Galatians, specifically point fact. The promised Holy Spirit of life. Paul gives a whole presentation on the comparison of the law to those that inherit Christ Jesus and his relationship there and the gift of eternal life. So that should be bouncing out of every one of these epistles. All right. Somebody else? 26. Any place where we should be cautious and aware of people running about trying to deceive us? Like maybe in that pastor's little sermon? Just kidding. No, I'm not.
At least you're honest.
Yeah, I'm not kidding. And you picked up the degree of sincerity I have relating to that. So, any passages in any one of them in reference to the teaching? By the anointed one, or the first sentence, anointed by the Holy One? Any about, and you all know, and you know the truth? Which we've heard from the beginning in these epistles. I identified one in Hebrews last week, I think. From the beginning. Spit them out if you got them.
Well, if you are like with the anointed, this Colossians 3 talks about putting on your new self. Is that got anything to do with anointing? I would think it does.
Okay, just tie it together.
Colossians 3:5.
I don't want to read it.
Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry.
That's a good passage.
That is, I was just thinking that while I was reading it. That's a really good, I was just thinking, you know, that kind of defines that idea of idolatry. Now that would be a commandment. That would be, okay. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. Okay. I don't know, does that tie in with...
What do you think?
Let's see. Anointed by the Holy One, you, okay. I don't know if I can tie that into.
Well, I'll pull it up again. What was it, Colossians?
It was Colossians 3.
Okay. Maybe the group can do some damage to that. I mean, just some edifying. Where? 3 what?
Well, it's 3.
8, 9, 10?
2, I don't know, 8, I guess.
Okay.
Or further, the whole.
Right. And we're tying, what are we tying it to?
That's what I have a problem with. 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another.
Yes.
That might tie in to the...
Anointing teaches you about everything. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing the truth and all, and you all know, yes. Uh-huh. All right, anybody else? I'll jump back to the Hebrews one quick, and just in reference to before in the beginning here, which is what you heard from the beginning abide in you, so on. You'd have to decide whether this is applicable or not, but the end of the first paragraph in chapter 3 of Hebrews, let me pull it in here for us. You know the one about... Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold fast our first confidence and pride in our hope. And it's repeated several times in different words in Hebrews in reference to holding fast our first confidence. And so here we have, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now, we talked about that briefly, but it's a possible direct relationship, or this is talking about something different. But one would think that they are at least talking about some component that's the first confidence in Hebrews is the same as what you've heard from the beginning. So it's what that confidence is. All right. Anything else? Anybody? I know it takes a while for this to crank up and get kind of fun. Well, in Ephesians, the one right for us is, let me read it and then you can identify in this paragraph in 1 John what works. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ. So we have in that paragraph, we have anointed by the Holy One, and you all know, and you know the truth. That might directly relate to learning Christ, and it's and learning Christ in relationship to what I was before I met him, and what he has done to me, and who he is, and what his life means inside of me, and to the degree that it's my life. And then it might have something to do with confessing the Son. So also anointing teaches you about everything and abide in him. So assumption here by Paul in Ephesians, of course, is that we have learned Christ. We've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then, of course, he goes on after this about putting off one nature and recognizing you have a new one and who you are. But anybody want to add that or grab another one? All right. Chapter 2 well, let's see. We can go to the prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians, right?
That's where I'm at right now. I was wondering if I could use that.
Yeah. Don't you? Well, is there a reason why you couldn't? That Curtis couldn't use that?
It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and in a knowledge of him.
Mm-hmm. And then, go ahead.
Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened.
Open.
That you may know what is the hope which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe?
So we've got familiar words like knowledge and enlightened and spirit and spirit of wisdom, revelation and so on. And it certainly appears as though that could broaden out the anointing that we've received. As a matter of fact, what do you think, Curtis, in reference to this is a prayer Paul's praying for the Christian brothers and sisters who earlier in chapter 1. He identifies as they're Christians because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. It's right up here. So mm-hmm. He starts out with them Christians and he prays for this. And then if we look at John over here, we can see that John has moved on a bit from talking to the brothers and sisters like that in 1 John. And rather than a prayer, he's giving them an assurance that God's given this to him, to them. Yeah. So John, it seems like a little bit more mature epistle in the reference to the experience of the Christians that John's writing to compared to the experience of primarily the Christians that Paul's writing to in reference to, or how Paul is bringing the brothers and sisters in his epistle to a place of maturity, and how John is reaffirming what they've received in becoming a Christian person. And Paul puts it in the context these are things you can solicit God for and he will readily give, spirit of wisdom, revelation, and so on. So the different personalities, but they're dealing with, it seems, the same content on our experience. And of course, Paul, because he's not always the calmest person, brings in verse 19 and blows it out of the water. That we're to understand and comprehend the actual dunamis, the power that raised Christ from the dead. And how great that is. And that's the one that raised us from the dead. So what type of assurance, does that give us? That we are now operating in a whole different realm than we were before we met Christ Jesus. Okay. Buddy, you want to do another one?
I don't know what you would tie this to, but I like in Ephesians 2:8
and okay.
2:8-10.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go there. Well, let's tie it.
Yeah, what would you tie it to? For by grace you have been,
Yes, that's 8.
Yeah, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But
yeah,
I'm reading from a different version though.
Sure.
What is this? Anyway, mine says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit different wording.
Yeah, but tie it to where you might see it help in this paragraph in 1 John. I know that could be part of in confessing Jesus, and so I mean can bring all that in, in the confession of Jesus. If we deny that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, or if we would deny that God in his eternal purpose prepared beforehand that we should walk in these, and or deny that we're his workmanship, would fall into denying Christ, which would be an anti-Christian approach, of course, anti-Christ approach. He who confesses his son. So all this is part of a confession, but I just encourage us, and when we think of testimony and confession, this, we not just want to point to the scripture passage, but our testimony and our witness it has to be real. So we want to be testifying to something we've experienced.
Right.
And something that we, as John says, we know by means of revelation and or manifest experience coming out of us, and so on. So that's the kind of confession we're talking about. It's not just a verbal repetition of scripture passages.
Further down it says in 10, so that the manifold witness of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord.
It's in chapter
and
3.
We have boldness and confidence.
10 and 11 and 10 and so on.
Mm-hmm. 13. They talk about eternal purpose.
Chapter 3.
Okay.
Talks about manifold witness.
Wisdom, manifold wisdom.
Eternal purpose carried out in Jesus Christ. And we have boldness and confidence.
You guys, to follow that up, do you guys think, could we possibly contemplate that the Holy Spirit teaching us everything, leading us into a knowledge of all truth, is an understanding of this stuff? And is an unfolding of it in the context that we actually understand? And then in turn can be witnessed and testified to?
I think so. I believe so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
See how fun this gets? And again, then Paul's prayer, and follow from what Landy had to say down in verses 14 through 21, the actual ending of that chapter. Once again, it seems like Paul's praying for things that he knows we have access to as Christians, and maybe to indicate to us to come after God in regard to this stuff, but also to encourage us and go after God for this experiences that I would suggest that if he's praying for them, he probably has experienced those. And in the context of sharing what he's experienced, he's praying for others to know the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I like the idea that God knows we have this ability to understand, but we don't know it yet. It's like a little kid, you know. You know that they are going to understand this, but it's going to take a little time of growing in it. And just to have the confidence that we will understand, and there's lots more there for us to understand.
Well,
but it's in us.
Yeah.
We just haven't realized yet that we have this ability.
Is just in our own experience, is knowledge, is wisdom kind of two by two by two pile of lead? It's all one thing. Or does wisdom and knowledge and understanding grow? And if indeed that it does grow, he knows we have it, and he knows how it will grow. It will grow.
He gives us experiences so that we can seek that out and use that wisdom.
Yeah, wisdom is added to by more wisdom, right?
Yeah.
Knowledge is added to by one little thing of knowledge, and then another one and another one. What does that knowledge have to do with? What's the subject of the knowledge?
Well, it helps us to know who we are in Christ.
Okay, so the knowledge is a knowledge of him, which in turn is the experiential reality in us of what he's like. So it's the knowledge of God. Not when you think of knowledge of God, it's actually, if you think of 1 John, it's the knowledge of knowing him with the intimacy that John's talking about. It isn't God knows all this stuff and it's in 4,800 books and I get that book, I get that set, and that exhausts it. No, it's a knowledge of his person and what he's like then in us. And as you said, Landy, that's made manifest in us as we walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and so forth. It isn't a knowledge of corruption and wickedness and evil and things that are anathema to God. That isn't the knowledge he's teaching us. It's the knowledge of his person. We may tap into, I know why you hate that stuff, Lord, because I'm experiencing your hatred for it. You're anathema to it. I'm experiencing what you're saying in 1 John about denial of Christ. Not only historically do we find it true, but in my own experiencing, I'm immersed in a world that hates him and in turn hates us. Biblical paraphrase, you guys probably know where that is. And so it's not a shock, and we're immersed again in deception, in the sense of we are immersed in a world that will confound and deceive every righteous aspect of the life of his son in our experience. It's a constant ongoing thing. You know, a primary deception going on in that is to water down and modify the life he's given us. Okay.
It's seeing things through his eyes, isn't it?
Yeah, I would think so.
Not through eyes that see the corruption or whatever and what we want it to be. It's seeing what is.
Yeah, it's seeing that what's not of his son is ugly, is perverse, is hated, is refuse, demands an end to it. And it's all manifest as a result of, because of the sin of man and the curse. And so in turn, it indicates to us the need why he had to die, or what the forgiveness of sins in the context of what he's done is. We experience the forgiveness of our sins after we've received him as Savior. Mm-hmm. Just think about what's happened to each one of us. I didn't know the forgiveness of my sins in the context of salvation until the blood of Christ had done its work. There's no way I could.
No.
He had to die. He had to die in order for me not to be forgiven in the normal sense of just to pray and ask God to forgive me, but the realization that his blood was sufficient because he brought me to an end, and I can't know that until we receive him as Savior. Of course, there's some other wonderful things that come with it besides the season pass. All right. There's so much stuff going on here, you guys. Anybody have another one? Or this is coming too hot and heavy here. There's so much.
Well, I wish I had done my homework and figured out some of this stuff before the class.
You know, you're not alone in that.
I got down here from last week with Marcia, Antichrist, Galatians 5:10. We talked, there it is, there.
No, this isn't it. Here, I'll look it up. I'll look it up for us. 5:10 you want?
Yeah, I think it's Galatians 5:10. I don't have anything beside it except Antichrist, so.
5:10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and he who is troubling you will bear his judgment. Is that it?
Don't sound like it.
Well, that works. Well, how does it work?
Yeah, tell us, Marcia.
Well, no. I just in this book, Bible that I have here, looking at the I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachers. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you.
Hmm. Yes.
What translation is that?
Well, it's a Gideon New Testament.
Oh, okay.
And it says New Life Bible on visit newlife.bible online. So I don't know if it's called the New Life Bible. I can't.
It sounds a little like a paraphrase, but that's fine.
Yeah, it does. It does.
Yeah. Which is fine.
Yeah. Anyway.
So if you're taking any of the views in Paul pertaining to his message and his gospel, Would that, we're equating that then to denying Christ, Antichrist?
Yeah.
All right. And so then it would behoove us. That's an older word, maybe out of the King James. we need to know, of course, what Paul's gospel is. That's Galatians, of course, and what he's talking about. So that pushes us back to, all right, if I'm going to equate those two, I need to know what both of them are talking about to hook them up and get some degree of reliability to our little minds that works. So we don't let passages like this just lie. We have to do a little work on them. Not that we need to right now. But.
Do we do Ephesians 2:2?
Yeah. Ephesians 2:2?
Yeah.
Well, we certainly can. Let's see what it is. That's a 2:2, not a 2 also?
Yeah. It's a 2:2.
It's a 2:2. All right. And you made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, spirit that is now sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, so we were by nature like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How could people get mad at Paul?
That's got lots in it,
isn't it? Oh, I mean, it's just profoundly heavy and encouraging and awesome and off the planet, and lifts us up right up with him in the heavenly places, experientially, of which therein we're supposed to live from, not try to get there. We're assured that's where he's put us, and all the things that belong to it and the stuff that doesn't belong to it ain't there.
Mm-hmm.
Can't be there. It's of the earth, earthly, or in other words, it's of the flesh, fleshly.
Have we
Go ahead.
Well, have we done Ephesians 1:9?
Ephesians 1:9, I think.
Yeah. Did we do that already? We
might. Yeah. Yeah, you did that one.
Okay.
I think you did. Yeah.
Okay.
No, you did.
No, I don't think we did.
No, you did down. You did the prayer farther down. Go ahead, Curtis. Read it.
It says, "For he has made known unto us." He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
And that lines up real good with the no part.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, that's similar to in the Hebrews.
Yeah, I thought we talked about mystery before.
Well, I'm not going to the mystery part, but I'm going to the part where I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. You know, like, I know we're not in Philippians, but we have the mind of Christ, and that's part of the knowing. That tags on knowing in that verse there in 1 John.
Yep, it does. And that's the new covenant, of course. And
that's a good one, mind of Christ. What was that one, Sonia?
What?
What was that reference? Hebrews 10?
Yeah, right here on the screen.
Okay, yeah, 10:10.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, throw 11 in there, too. So.
Yeah.
It doesn't talk about the mind of Christ, does it? Laws into their minds.
let this mind be in you that was in Christ.
Yeah, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
I think that's end of first.
That's Philippians.
That's Philippians?
Yeah, that's Philippians, yeah. Chapter 2. Verse 5.
Oh, yes. So we got a lot of stuff here that adds up to what it means to deny Christ or to confess Christ. Seems like we've kind of expanded the content that would fall into things that deny him or confirm him. So if somebody asks us that question, we should have a few answers to that.
We'll say go on YouTube.
Yeah, I could do that.
Look up OTC.
Yeah.
All right. I'll let us hang there. And I think what we'll do again now, we've opened up a new thing in this paragraph in reference to looking for insights and identifying them, prayers and quad relationships, the mains and the bullets we've done before, and a kind of a structural diagram discussion. But now we're adding this chart, which I'll clean up. It'll look more like this, where whatever paragraph is on the left there, we'll do the mains, the bullets, insights, prayers and quads. And so we'll do that now for each paragraph as we move ahead. So we've taken it a bit farther, and this is of course an effort to tie in with 1 John supporting material from those other epistles. And we'll get used to doing that, and of course, the more you read those other epistles, the more you'll become comfortable with the language Paul uses, which is always edifying and uplifting. Okay, so we will, next week, go to this last paragraph in chapter 2.
Wow.
I know, I think this is worthy of a celebration of some sort when we finish it. Yeah. And what can be in here could be antagonistic or argumentative? Nothing. I don't think so. Oh, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Well, we'll have some good stuff. All right. Anybody have anything they want to add before we wrap it up? I had an article. I'll give it to us next week. Just as side reading, it's nothing that has to be done in the context of for the next class. It's article having to do with Paul and union with Christ, and it's from a book and then a paper in the context of evaluating it how does the Bible present and how theologically has the church dealt with subjects like participation in Christ, union with Christ, theosis, which come from the Eastern Orthodox, one with Christ, and so on, and abide in Christ might be part of that. But anyway, so it'll just be some reference materials for you. But I think you might enjoy that. And then to follow that up a few weeks after that would be in the last couple of decades, how, just because we have two primary representatives of the Lutheran Church here, and they're most welcome to continue to identify like that. That's people have burdens to care, share, and carry. We have to do with the Lutheran perspective in contemporary theology of how the Lutheran Church today presents the understanding of union with Christ and participation in Christ, and how it's being recognized by many in the Lutheran theological group. This includes almost all the Lutheran Church, its different ramifications of how post-Reformation, of course, justification became the main theme, and how they're beginning to recognize that they've moved away from a union with Christ and participation and need to get back to it, which then in turn would fall into some of the theology coming alongside of our stuff we talk about. So hopefully that'll be enjoyable.
Good.
Yeah. All right. Well, let me get the view of this so that we can actually see what we're doing.
Marcia, do you identify as Lutheran?
No.
Me neither.
I'm not shy. I was raised Lutheran.
Yeah, well, I was raised Lutheran, and I have several parts of my thinking that referred back to that, but but I don't consider myself totally Lutheran anymore.
No.
Yeah, not by a long shot.
Right. Okay, good. Well, I mean, good or bad, we would embrace all the denominations that the church has, knowing that our brothers and sisters are in them and some aren't.
Yeah.
Well, I just didn't want you to think that we were closed-minded.
Landy, how could I possibly think that after things we've talked about?
I just wanted to make that clear.
Today I'll go down, I'll write a little note, and I'll put down, it's been another profound experience. Okay, anything anybody wants to throw in?
We're still friends, right?
Oh, no, that went out the door a long time ago. The things we're discovering about each other. All right. Hopefully,
consider you an adversary.
Well, I would hope not.
No, I don't.
When it comes to that, we're on the same team.
Okay, that's good.
As long as I get to define the team. No.
I make the rules.
Yeah, you make the rules and all of that. Hopefully we're going to become more comfortable with if you think over the last couple of years, we've covered an awful lot of different ways to chart things and look at them in an effort to push us ahead with the things that are significant and important. And now we've come down to probably the final phase of the certain things we'll be looking at, which has eliminated a lot, which then assumes and gives us each individual space to do our diagrams or our definitions, word meanings, parallel passages, compare translation, you know, all the different stuff as far as background material. That's fallen to each one of us to do what we feel necessary. And when we come together, then we're going to be focusing more on that last grouping, ending with the quad relationships and so on. One thing past that that we will be adding is a little bit more specific on application. How does this work in my life that I might, I see it, I understand it. Is there something I need to do? So application, and that can come in all kinds of different forms. All right, so we're going to finish chapter 2 and then the rest of the epistle. The next 3 chapters will be, I think, speed up a little bit more. We've spent an awful lot of time this, and we'll leave some of the hairballs aside when we need to spice it up with some nice debatable argumentation of how to share the gospel. It's always good to pepper things with that. All right, Let me close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the time we have together today. Lord, how we continually see the fullness and depth and ramifications of your word, and how you, Holy Spirit, we're so thankful, constantly increase our knowledge, our awareness of you, a recognition that indeed, not only are you my Savior, I do know you live within me, but I do know and am experiencing your life being manifest out of me, and I can joyfully appreciate with you, you being glorified in all that you've made. And I thank you that you've made us such a place that you would indeed take up your dwelling place within us. We ask you to bless our week, make your life known, and choreograph the events of our life to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.